One of the longest sermons that we have recorded in the New Testament was given by Jesus, and we oftentimes call it the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've noted before, for those people who heard the sermon in the first century, it would have been a very shocking thing to hear this message of Jesus. But yet I would suggest to you that it's no more shocking then than it is now. Because what the sermon calls on us to do is to lay aside everything that would give confidence in anything except for God, and to allow God to hold that place of prominence and magnificence in our lives. Now, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you know that it begins with a series of blesseds, or the Beatitudes. And while we look at these, it looks like a number of different thoughts, yet if you look at them collectively, really it's two topics that divide kind of in half, with part of the Beatitude saying, this is what you must do to get rid of anything that would repel godliness. Anything that would cause you to be not like God, you get rid of it. And once you get rid of it, that's where the other Beatitudes pick up. This is what you put in its place. And so the Beatitudes then are really the idea of emptying out so that a refilling can take place. And this morning, that's what I want us to talk about, especially the first part of this, in the first four of the Beatitudes that tell us what must be removed so that godliness can come in. But we need to begin at the beginning. What is it that causes us to be unlike God? Well, there's a one-word answer for that, isn't it? And it's sin. Sin is what's going to cause us to repel that godliness that God desires for us to have. So, mentally answer this question. What is sin? If you were just asked to put a definition on it right now, what would you call it? Well, if your upbringing was a whole lot like mine, the first thing that might come to your mind is to miss the mark. I remember growing up, that was the traditional explanation of sin, that it was an archer's term and it meant that you shot the arrow and you missed the bullseye on it. And that's a correct sentiment, and I think we'll see that a little bit later on, that it fits with the definition. But if that's our only thought when it comes to the definition of sin, I think we're letting ourselves off a little easy. Because when we look at what the Bible says, God in no uncertain terms says that sin is rebellion against me. That sin is where you're doing something that is totally opposed to me. When we consider this, there are so many passages in the Bible we can turn to make this point. But perhaps one of the clearest is in the early days of the Bible. There in the book of Genesis, you'll remember two very sinful cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And as God began to describe the men of these cities, do you remember what he said? He said, now the men of Sodom were wicked. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? He says, great sinners. But he doesn't leave it there either. Wicked, great sinners against the Lord. There's no doubt about it. He's saying that what these men were doing was a total abomination because they were taking themselves and placing themselves in opposition to God. So then, what does that mean about our definition of sin? It means it's the choice to ignore what God has said, as is the case here, where the men of Sodom left the plan of God far behind, ignored what God said, or to go beyond what God has said. That's what you and I must understand about sin. Now, another question. What's got to be our attitude toward sin? When we think about our response, our relationship, our view of what sin is all about, well, this is where the Beatitudes kick in. And in the first two of these Beatitudes, the Lord says, here is how you're to view sin. So let's read these two, and then we're going to talk about them a little bit. Where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, on the surface, we might not see a whole lot of connection here with the things that we just talked about, but I assure you that there is. And when we talk about, in particular, this idea of poverty of spirit, we're beginning to see what will happen when we have the appropriate attitude toward sin. Now, let me just say this. I think in the 21st century in the United States, poverty of spirit is one of the hardest things that we have to get a handle on. Because almost from the very beginning of our lives, we are told just how special we are. We have signs up in elementary classrooms with those words, "You're special." And all of these acclamations of how great we are. And it seems sometimes the more affluent the society, the more we want to make that point to the kids, we'll do what you want to do, we'll take you where you want to go. You're just kind of the king of the roost, and we grow up with that attitude, and then marketers do the same thing, don't they? They tell us how great we are and how much we deserve their product and how we ought to be able to spend anything to get it. I'm going to tell you, it's hard to have poverty of spirit in an environment like that. And that's why in the 21st century, these words are still so shocking. That Jesus says, when you look at yourself, you've got to realize that you have nothing of value to present to God when you give yourself to sin. That's what this is all about. And I think one of the passages that helps us to realize the attitude that we must have when we consider the rebellion that we show to God in sin, actually comes from the man after God's own heart. You'll recall that David committed a very egregious sin, going after another man's wife, killing the man, lying about it, covering all these things up. Psalm 51 is insight into the heart of David after David realizes what he's done. And in this psalm, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." Look at that passage, and I want you to note the number of times David is acknowledging his sins. Look at the words that he uses, sin and iniquity and transgression. And there at the end he says, "I was born into a world that had given itself over to sin, and rather than remaining different from that world, I became a part of it." What's David saying? David is saying, "I understand what sin is all about." We're not going to belabor this point, but let's just look at these words that he uses here. When he says, "I've committed transgression," that word is a whole lot like our word trespass, where there's a line and you're not supposed to go over on the other side of that line or that fence, yet you do it anyway. Okay, that's transgression. That's trespassing into an area you don't belong. And so David says, "I took this woman, I violated her, I took another man's wife, I went into pastures where I had no business going into." But you know, he doesn't leave it there. He calls what he did iniquity, which is very similar. The idea of straying from the path, that this is the path you are to take, yet you choose to go into a different direction, which again is very akin to the definition of sin, to go astray, to walk off the path, to go somewhere you don't belong. You see how all these are tying together? But still not done. He tops it off by saying, "I was evil, tending toward the injury of somebody else, committing mischief that brought shame." Look at what David is saying. David is saying, this is what sin is all about. You want to define sin? He says, "Look at what I did." But I suppose the statement that should grab our attention more than any other is when David says to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned." David was not excusing himself. He sinned against Bathsheba. We don't know what her reaction to all of this was, but he put her into a situation he never should have. He disrespected her. He disrespected her husband to the point of killing him. He put Joab in a terrible situation of having to execute one of his own loyal soldiers. But in this psalm, God is in view. And he says, regardless of the pain I cause to everybody else, it is against you I have sinned. And look at what this sin does. We go to Psalm 32, which was also most likely written at this occasion. And he says, concerning all of this, before he repented, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. Does that sound like a man who's hurting? Does that sound like a man who understands that he has transgressed, that he's committed iniquity, that he's sinned, that he's evil? Yes. And he's saying here, when I look at myself, I'm nothing. I'm dying spiritually. I'm wasting away. That's what sin does. And when the Lord then talks about the poverty of spirit that we're to have, what it means is that just as David, we accept what we've done. We don't try to blame somebody else. We don't try to say it was his fault or her fault or society's fault or my parents' fault or my kids' fault. We accept it. We are the sinner. We are the one who has committed the transgression against God. And in that, we come before him broken. That's poverty of spirit. We don't try to make excuse before God. We don't say, well, Lord, if you had only, or Lord, if you hadn't only. No, we realize what we were supposed to be. And now we realize what we are. And we also realize that on our own, there is nothing we can do to repair the damage. That when I walk in pastures in which I should not walk, stray from the path that I'm told to be on, commit sin and mischief against someone else, I come before God damaged by sin. So what does that then mean? Well, this is where the second beatitude picks up. When we think about the concept of mourning, what this means is that this broken spirit, this poverty that I have of spirit, allows me an honest evaluation of where I am. I'm not trying to view myself as some great person. I'm not viewing myself as the center of the universe. I'm not viewing myself as the one who God is obligated to take care of. No, none of that. This poverty of spirit allows me to see what I have done to the Creator. And here is where almost everybody goes off the road. Because this is a defeat of pride. It's saying, God loved me enough to not only give me life, but to give me the opportunity to be with Him in eternity. And what I have done is I have broken that. I have given that up. I have sinned against God, as David would say. And this idea of mourning is the lamentations that are produced within me because of the guilt that I have of what I have done to God. That's what sin's all about. And coming back from sin, I'm not viewing it as a joke. I'm not going to talk about little white lies or little sins that are insignificant. Anything I have done against God brings me to the point of this great sadness. By the way, this is kind of a continuing verb. Blessed are they that mourn or who keep on mourning. To think about that I was ever arrogant enough to go against God and to do these things. Jesus says, blessed are you when you mourn over that. But here's the good news. Because he says, when you come to that point, it's then God can give you comfort. Tie this in with something we find very near the end of our Bibles. When we look in the book of Revelation and in chapter 21, John records, He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eye. See how this works? I come before God broken, admitting my guilt, realizing what I've done, sorrowful over the pain I've caused him, and God says, I'll take care of you. Blessed are you if you mourn, for you shall be comforted. So let's take and put all this together. when we think about the poverty of spirit, when we think about being mourners, when we think about coming to terms with our sin, we see sin for what it is. It's what crushes the spirit. It's what destroys that relationship with God. And along with the Apostle Paul, we can understand that when we are in sin, we are dead in our trespasses. That's the opening door to the Sermon on the Mount. If we can't go through that door, nothing else in the sermon is going to make any difference whatsoever in our lives. We are the people who have sinned against God. But then we come to another realization that we must have. And that's our realization of God Himself, of coming to terms with Him, because to empty ourselves by renouncing sin is not the whole picture here. It's not as though I come before Him and simply confess my sins and mourn over them and I'm done. No, it's then I'm prepared for something better. And our next two Beatitudes illustrate that, where He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I'm now emptied. I'm impoverished in spirit. I've defeated pride. I'm saddened over the things I've done. I'm mourning over how I've hurt the Lord. And now the Lord says, let's talk about these two attitudes that you need to have. This idea of meekness is one that when we explain it, and even in our studies on the Sermon on the Mount, we focus almost exclusively on our relationships with one another. We say, well, a meek person is one who can take the punch but not give the punch back, although he's fully capable of doing so. The meek person is the one who takes the insult and lets it stop there. And all of that is absolutely true, and that is fleshed out in the New Testament. But I would suggest to you this morning that if we head down that avenue, we're kind of changing subjects on the Lord. Poverty of spirit has everything to do with our relationship with God. Mourning has everything to do with our relationship with God. And I would suggest to you that as the Lord talks about meekness here, we're not changing gears. And that's because, as ironic as it may appear, God has created us with the ability to fight against Him. Tell you what, that is a confident Creator. He didn't make us robots. He didn't give us one thing that we had to follow and nothing else. He gave us free will to the point that we could accept or we could reject Him. Let's illustrate that again from the Old Testament, this time looking at the nation of Israel. As they're about to go into the promised land and Moses is speaking to them, he's quoting God here and he says, "So I spoke to you and you would not listen, but you rebelled against me," or as Moses will say, rebelled against the command of the Lord, "and presumptuously went up into the hill country." Wouldn't listen to God. Trespassed. God said, "Don't do it." But yet in their free will, they did it. You understand that we have the opportunity to strike against God. And so as we think about that concept of blessed are the meek, what we're understanding in that is the meekness to harness this power. That just as I have the ability to say, okay, I'm not going to fight against this person, I also don't fight against God. Now, in the sense that we use it with people, we typically put ourselves in the good guy role, right? We say, well, they insult me, I don't return the insult. They hurt me, I don't return the hurt. Here, we're not in the good guy role. Here is the idea of someone who is angry and upset and unwilling to listen, who's fighting against God, but in poverty of spirit and realization of what sin does, says, I got to stop. I got to pull back, and though God has given me this free will, I want to direct that toward Him. That's what God certainly encouraged Israel to do. Going much further over in their history to the prophet Jeremiah, here's the Lord speaking through him, and He issues this plea to His people. He says, "Proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel. declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord, your God, and scattered your favor among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. God's saying, turn to me. In meekness, give yourself back to me. Conquer your free will to the point of rebellion and get rid of it and be my people. And here's another great irony, that just as the mourners will be comforted, and those impoverished of spirit will get the kingdom of heaven, God says, the meek will inherit the earth. Meekness is allowing return to a position with God. This is one of the tougher parts of the Sermon on the Mount, I think, when we talk about the inheriting of the earth. And certainly we look back to the Old Testament, to the blessing of inheriting the land that we oftentimes read about there. But I'll suggest to you that we may have an echo here of Genesis chapter 2. Mankind was created for prominence. You notice that in Genesis 2? Mankind was created to be Lord over the earth, for the earth, in a sense, to obey Him and to have mastery over the animal world. So Adam was given a place of great prominence, yet he forfeited all of that through sin, through turning against God. And whatever the case Jesus is talking about here, I believe we can for certain know that He's saying that when you meekly approach God, when you bend your will to His, God is going to give you strength in a good way. Now, are you and I going to return to some kind of masters over this planet? I don't see the Lord saying that at all. But what He is saying is, while you're walking this planet, you're with me. You're on the side of the Lord. You're on the side of the one who's going to win. And in the life to come, there will be reward for that, and I believe position. Don't we read about judging the angels? Don't we read about these sayings that we're going to have that place because we have overcome? God says, when you put away sin, when you're impoverished in spirit, when you're mourning, when you turn to me in meekness and stop fighting against me, then you're going to receive the blessing that I've always wanted to give you. But that's only achieved when we put ourselves in second place. That's only achieved when God comes before anything else. That's where we find this poverty of spirit. So now we're ready. We have been emptied of sin. We have been emptied of pride. We're saddened of where we were, and we meekly come before the God we fought against, acknowledging His greatness. It's at this point now that I am ready to be filled, because being empty is not enough. There's a little parable that Jesus gives. And He pictures this person's body as a house, and He says, I cast out the demon, and the house was swept and clean, but nobody ever moved in. And so the demon wandered through the wilderness, and he came back with seven demons and inhabited the house, and it was worse than it was before. I can assure you that is not a parable on demonology. That's not showing us where demons live. That's not showing us how they travel in packs. What it's saying is, you can empty yourself, but if you don't quickly start filling it up with the right thing, the wickedness will come right back. How many times have we seen that in others and maybe in ourselves, where we do become sorrowful and we do mourn over our sins and we come to God in forgiveness only to turn right around and allow the same sins to refill us once again? That's because we didn't get filled up with something better. And thus Jesus says, you got to understand that when it comes to God, there is no neutral ground. You can't just kind of squeeze in between righteousness and unrighteousness and be okay. You can't say, well, I'm not going to be evil, but I'm not going to be good. He's saying it's one way or the other. And thus, if I am going to be filled, it's hungering for the true righteousness of God. Now remember, much of this sermon was directed toward the Pharisees and their self-righteousness that permeated the first century and permeates the 21st. He's saying, you don't do these things so that people look at you and think you're so great. You don't stand in front of a crowd so that everybody oohs and ahs over you. You don't stand in front of people so that they'll say, my, what a godly guy. He says you seek true righteousness. And that's the righteousness of God. So where does this filling come from? Where are we going to find the sustenance that we need to fill up so that that wickedness does not come back? Well, listen to the words of Jesus when he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Jesus is saying, I got to become a part of you. If you're going to be filled, if you're going to be the person who can be impoverished in spirit and mournful over your sins and meekly approach God, you will be filled with righteousness only through me. And I'm going to tell you, if we reject Jesus, we'll try to fill up on something else. It may be the arrogance of evolution. It may be the arrogance of going after some false philosophy, or it may be trying to fill up on our own self-pride. But I can guarantee you nothing's going to satisfy. Jesus says the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be filled by the bread of life and by the living water. And thus, as I come to terms with sin, I come to terms with God, and I do this when I realize that I am now ready to be like Him. And that's where the Beatitudes are going to take us. That now that you're empty and you are filled with the righteousness of God, you can now be like Him. As we conclude our thoughts this morning, let me return back to Psalm 51 and let's get a picture of what happens when one mourns over sins and is impoverished in spirit and meekly approaches God. David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. That's poverty of spirit. And what will that bring? Psalm 32:10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That when we rid ourselves of vanity and pride and sin and arrogance and all the like, God stands guard over us. And that's where we can be on that day of eternity when He returns. So this morning, I ask you to think, where do I stand with the Lord? Am I fighting against Him? Am I allowing sin to have free reign in my life? Am I arrogant? Am I seeking all of this fulfillment in places besides God? All that can be put away. When I approach God and I say, it is only through you I find salvation, that's poverty of spirit. When I repent over all of these past deeds that I've done, that's mourning. When I go down into the waters of baptism because God has said that's how one is saved, that's meekness. And when I rise up a new creature in Christ, I then hunger and thirst for His righteousness. This morning, are you ready to do that? To become a Christian? Or maybe you have been a Christian and you've allowed the things of the world to get in your way. We can pray with you about that. We'll do that this morning. Whatever it takes, let's leave today knowing that we have emptied ourselves of all the things of wickedness and can be ready to be filled with the righteousness of God.